My name is Nate. I get to be one of the pastors here. Good to see you. I'm back in the saddle. I know I snuck in one time in July and preached, but you're stuck with me now at least through Christmas. So off we go. We have 2 weeks left in our series in David. Then we will be doing a Ministry Partner Sunday on August the 9th. I'm excited about that. And then we'll be doing some series that I'm very much looking forward to, preseason. And church is the worst. So I'll tell you more about those as we approach them. This week, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9 as we continue to look at the life of David. To get there, I wanted to take you back to 2019. In 2019, I was in probably the best shape of my life. I was actually taking my health seriously. I was exercising regularly. I was eating the way I should. And one of the things that is really nice about physical health is it's really easy to measure if you're doing good or not. Like, it's really easy to be able to tell when you're making progress. I remember for me, I mean, you can look at any metric you want to, but for me, the thing was not necessarily weight or diet or anything like that. It was just like, how well can my body do when it needs to do something? And so one of the things I like to do is swim. And the first day that I swam for exercise, I got in the pool and I really didn't know what to expect. And I just thought, here's the deal, man. Just 20 minutes, keep your eye on the clock, swim as much as you can for 20 minutes. When you need a break, take a break. When you catch your breath and you can go again without your heart exploding or you drowning, then go again. And just do that. And I didn't even really keep track of how far I swam. The idea was just keep the heart going for 20 minutes, right? But the more I did that, the longer I could go. At first, the longest I could do is 200 yards. Now I'm doing 500 yards. Now I'm doing a lot more than that. And so you can kind of tell, like, it's working. Getting up and coming to the gym and doing the thing I'm supposed to do. And I could even tell in the way that I was eating when I would swim well and what I wouldn't based on what I had for lunch that day or dinner the night before or whatever it might be. It was demonstrable progress. I can now swim further without stopping than I used to be able to swim. And that was a nice way to be able to measure things. And it got me thinking, boy, wouldn't it be nice if there was a way to measure our spiritual health in the same way that we can measure our physical health? What if there were an indicator that could show us how well we're doing? Like, hey, maybe this describes some of you, I hope most of you, I go to church regularly, I'm pretty consistent with my attendance, I'm pretty consistent with small group. Hopefully many of us in this room by now have a habit of getting up every day and spending time in God's word and time in God's presence through prayer. You've heard me say myriad times that's the most important habit any single person can develop in their life, so hopefully you've heeded that by now, and you're doing that. And so you have these spiritual disciplines and these practices. I go to church. I go to small group. I volunteer where I'm supposed to volunteer. I read my Bible most days. But how do we know it's working? How do we know? We just sang together, Christ be magnified in me. How do we know that Christ is being magnified in us? How do we know that we're magnifying him better this year than we were last year? How do we know that all of this stuff is paying off in a demonstrable way that matters? That's a little bit more tricky to track. And I've usually answered this question by saying, well, we should look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law, says Paul. And so I've always kind of said, listen, if you want to know if you're growing spiritually, if that sanctification process we talk about, where God makes us more like Christ in character, this process of kind of chiseling and molding our character and our person that we go through throughout our entire life, God's never done with us. There's always a next step of obedience to take. So how's that process going? I would always say, well, go look at the fruits of the Spirit and then look at the wake of your life for the last 3 to 5 years and ask yourself, do I have these things in increasing measure? And I think that that's a helpful judge, but it's nebulous, right? It's a little vague, it's wispy, it's hard to know for sure. But I actually think that there is a way, there is a spiritual acid test that we can take based on Scripture and based out of a story that we see in the middle of the life of David. And I love the way the Bible works, and I love this story in particular, because here in 1 and 2 Samuel, we have the sweeping narrative of the life of David. But just tucked away in 2 Samuel chapter 9, which is where we're going to be. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, there's one in the seat back in front of you. Tucked away in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is this seemingly inconsequential story that really is of great import. And in that story, what we see is exactly what the litmus test is for our spiritual health and whether or not we are growing. It's the story about David and a man named Mephibosheth. I'm going to have to say that name a lot today, and I might just shorten it to Old Meffy or something like that, because the burden of that polysyllabic name throughout the duration of this morning's sermon is going to be great. So we'll see how we do with Old Meff. Let's start in chapter 9, verse 1, and then I'll give it some context so we understand not just what's happening here in the Bible, but what's happening in this kind of scene historically. 2 Samuel 9, 1 reads this, "David asked, 'Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" All right, this is a huge question. All right, for those that don't know and for those that may have forgotten, Saul was the king before David. He came from a different family, but God said, "I'm taking the kingdom out of Saul's hands, out of his lineage, and I'm going to put it in the hands of David." Now, Jonathan was Saul's son, the heir apparent to Saul's throne. But Jonathan and David, you'll remember, were very, very good friends. It says they loved each other as they loved themselves. They are of one spirit. And so when Saul heard about David, he set about to try to kill him and eliminate him from the line to protect it for his family, which is what kings do. And Jonathan and David realized David's got to go. So there's this tearful parting of ways. And when they parted, David left and he said, "There will always be a seat for your family at my table." And so in this verse, it seems that David is seeking to honor that. He's just taken over as king. The dust has settled. God has taken it away from Saul. Saul and Jonathan have died in battle. He has clear line to the throne. He ascends to the throne. He's sitting there, and one of the first things he does is he says, "Is there anyone left from Saul's family that I may honor and keep my promise today to Jonathan?" Now, here's what's important, okay? Some of y'all have figured this out already. But if there is a series on Netflix or HBO or Prime or Paramount or MGM or Stars, you guys get it. I've got too many subscriptions. If there is a series on one of those streaming services and it is about empire or kings and kingdoms or subterfuge and power, if it's especially like a historical drama, I've watched it. Whatever you're thinking of, yep, I've seen that one too. I love those. I watch them all. I also read or listen to enough history books to make me nerdy. Luckily for me, that's the only thing in my life that makes me a nerd. Everything else is awesome. But I've consumed a lot of that content about how the world of kings and kingdoms and emperors and empires works. And here's what I know. When a king, freshly minted, looks around at the people around him and says, "Is there anybody left from the previous ruling family that I might honor?" Yeah, this guy's giggling. He's got the same subscription problem I do. Here's what he's really asking. It's what Herod was asking when Jesus was born. Remember the Christmas story? The wise men come after Jesus is born and they go to Herod first and they go, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's been born in your kingdom and he's supposed to be the next king of the Jews. Have you seen him?" And what does Herod say? Herod goes, "I have not seen him. But when you find him, come back and tell me where he is." Why? so that I may honor him. Right? It's the thin sheet of good intentions that hides behind the maniacal actions or sits in front of the maniacal actions. What does he really want to do? He wants to murder baby Jesus, and he tries to do that. And so in any of those shows, in any of the books that I've read, when the king asks a question like this, is there anyone left of the previous ruling family that I might honor? What he means to say, he just mispronounced murder. That's all he was doing. My bad, is there anyone that I might execute? Right. Because what they wanted to do is protect their line. That's the first act of any new king, particularly one that doesn't come from the king who precedes him, is to look around the landscape. Is there anyone who could lay claim to the throne? And they eliminate that threat. And so anybody related to Saul represents that threat. And so maybe the people around David at the time didn't think that of David. Maybe they believed him sincere. But anybody that's ever read this in history with any knowledge of the way that kings and kingdoms work reads this and goes, oh, if there is somebody, that guy's going to get it. And this servant of David named Ziba speaks up and says, there is somebody named Mephibosheth, a son of Jonathan, Saul's grandson. He had an accident when he was young, and he's disabled. His feet no longer work, so he can't walk. He's not much of a threat to you, David. And David says, go and summon him to my court. And I don't know what Mephibosheth was doing when the king's representatives came to him. They're like, David wants to talk to you. But that had to be a bad day for Meph, you know? And so they bring him to David, and we pick the story back up. You're going to see verses 7 and 8 on the screen, but I'm going to start in verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, which is, that makes sense now, right? Don't be afraid. Like, I didn't bring you here to execute you. Like, don't be afraid. You have nothing to worry about it. to worry about. David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? All right. With the context I've given you, I believe that this exchange makes a lot more sense, right? Mephibosheth gets there, and the first thing David says to him is, don't be afraid. I didn't bring you here to hurt you. I didn't bring you here to execute you. I brought you here because I want to give you a seat at my table. Which anyone who knows anything about kings knows that getting to sit at the king's table, being welcome there, is a big deal. That's a place of honor. But David doesn't stop there. He says, not only do I want to give you a seat at my table, but I want to restore all of Saul's lands to you. Which, make no mistake, one way or another, this comes at great cost to David. Because either David has assumed ownership of those lands, which we would fairly presume are vast and are providing him with great wealth, or some other lord or baron or duke, whatever Hebrew equivalent existed at the time, has taken control of those lands. And David's going to have to go to his new subject, that's a pretty big deal in his kingdom, and go, hey, by the way, I'm taking those lands back from you. Either way, this cost David a lot. Scripture is not clear on which it was, although it was probably coming out of David's ownership. He probably took control of that land. And here he has the opportunity, and he gives them right back to Mephibosheth. And in doing, and then he directs, if you keep reading, he directs his servant Ziba to, Mephibosheth says, what am I that you would treat a dead dog like this? And David doesn't stop there. He then instructs Ziba, go and get all this land, get it together, take Mephibosheth there and set him up so that he can run it. It's his now. It's this act of remarkable kindness and generosity. David did not have to do that. He didn't have to do that. It would have been arguably kind had he known of the existence of Mephibosheth and just left him alone, never even bothered him. It would have been kind because he didn't kill him. But David didn't do that. He said, bring him to me. I promised Jonathan, my friend, that his family would always have a seat at my table. So bring him to me that he might know that he has a seat. And he doesn't stop at giving him a seat, which is honor enough. He says, no, I'm going to restore you to your family and everything that they had. And what we have in this act, we have said that David is a type Christ. He demonstrates for us the things that Jesus does for us. And here the parallels are very clear. We are Mephibosheth. We have nothing to offer. And matter of fact, we're worse than Mephibosheth because at least Mephi didn't sin against his king. He didn't do anything to offend David. We have sinned against our king. Nevertheless, Jesus, ascendant to the throne, finds us, calls us. It says that he comes to look for us, that the sheep will leave the 99 and come and look for 100. It says that Jesus seeks us out. And when he finds us, he brings us in. And what does he offer us? A seat at his table. We sang about that earlier today. He goes to prepare a place for us. He prepares a place at his table. We have a place at the king's table waiting for us. Jesus prepares that for us. Not only does he prepare a place at his table for us, but he restores us to all that we can be in the midst of our sin. Do you see the parallels between David and Mephibosheth and Jesus and us? And so we should not miss the gospel picture in this story. But here's what else we have in this story. I am firmly convinced. In this story, we have a foolproof acid test for our spiritual health as well. And here it is. We measure our spiritual health by how we treat others, particularly those from whom we have nothing to gain. Let's sit on that for a minute. You want to know how you're doing spiritually? You want to know if all the Bible studies and the church attendance and the small group and the volunteer, you want to know if that's taken root? You want to know if you're doing better this year than last year, this decade than last decade? You want to gauge for your spiritual health? It's a very, very simple question. How do you treat others? How kind are you to other people? Jesus left us with one commandment. He left us with one commandment. Go and love others as I have loved you. Do you love other people like Jesus? Are you kind to them? Do you serve them? Do you not simply have good intentions for them, but do you actually take action and serve the people around you? How healthy are you spiritually? How sincere is your walk with Jesus? It's a really simple question. How do you treat others? How do you treat the people around you, particularly those from whom you have nothing to gain? Listen to me, Christians. We can all be nice to our bosses. We can all put on a good face for our boss. Pagans have that one figured out. That's common sense. That's not godliness. If you're here today and you're unkind to your boss, to your employer, or to your clients, stop being stupid. All right? That's not a biblical lesson. That's just personal, just me to you. Don't do that. All right, we don't need Jesus to figure that one out. We all know how to play the game and be nice to our boss. That has a direct impact on us. It behooves us to be kind to them. We all know how to be nice to a client. Even when they tick us off, even when they're annoying, even when they ask too much of us, we may dog cuss them in our minds. We may complain about coworkers to them, but to their face, it's, hey, how you doing, Mr. Dreyer? Hope you're having a good day. Yes, no, I love looking into that. Yada, yada, yada. We probably know how to think ill of our neighbor, but not let them know it to their face, right? We know how to be nice to our neighbor because we've heard that you catch more bees with honey. It doesn't behoove us to be in a quarrel with our neighbors. It doesn't behoove us to be in quarrels and to be at odds with the other moms in PTA or the other parents that we see at the party or at the function or at the whatever. We all know how to be nice to our peers and to, for lack of a better word, our betters. We've all figured out how to play that game. And how we treat those people does indicate our spiritual health as well. But how we treat people, particularly when we have nothing to gain from them, is a much better indicator of our spiritual health. How do you treat the cashier that's taking too long? You have nothing to gain from them but efficiency. How do you treat them? What's your disposition towards them? How do you treat the person in front of you in line at the grocery store who's fumbling through their wallet for a coupon to save them 29 cents on an item while you're losing your mind trying to get out of the store? I have paid for those people before. Do you know that? I have said, I look at their total bill, it's like somewhere in the 20s. I'm like, sure, that's an efficiency tax I'm willing to pay. I look at the cashier, hey, will you just ring my stuff up with theirs and I'll just get everything together? And the person will be checking out and they'll look at me and they'll go, oh my gosh, are you sure? And I'm like, yeah, I'm sure. Which, by the way, are you sure is my least favorite question in English. Are you sure? Yeah, I just decided. I am sure. Thank you. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm absolutely sure. No, thank you so much. Oh, it's no problem. Now, do I get like good, like Jesus credit for serving that person that day? No, I do not. I did nothing nice. All I wanted, you being out of my way is worth $23 that I'll never tell Jen about, except right now. This is all hypothetical. I've never done this. How do we treat those people in our head? How do we treat the people in traffic? How do we treat the people that ask us for money? When we travel and we know we're never going to see somebody again, how do we treat that person? How do we treat the server? How do we treat the hostess at the restaurant? You want to know how to tell if someone is thriving spiritually. You want to know how to tell if you're doing well spiritually. Take a look at how you treat other people that you have nothing to benefit from. That's the litmus test. And let me take this a level deeper that honestly, deeply concerns me. Well, first let me do this. I'm gonna tell you a little story. And as I tell you this story, I want you to put yourself in my shoes and when we finish, let's pretend that I could talk to you I could tell you the story one-on-one. And when we finish, I'm going to ask you the question, what would you have been thinking in this situation? Okay? You just think about what your answer to that would be so that I can make fun of it in a few minutes. But I want you to think about it, what you would be thinking. I'm in a parking lot. I'm waiting to meet somebody this week, and I don't have my phone on me. I've got my phone out in my hand. I'm just leaning against my car, just scrolling, whatever. And somebody walks up to me, and I look over, and it's a dude. Looks like he's about 35, 40 years old, had some gray hairs. And he comes walking up to me, and he goes, excuse me, are you on your phone? And I'm just looking down at it, looking at him. And I'm sorry? And he goes, are you on your phone? And I said, well, I'm not on a call right now. And I'm like, oh, good, he needs to borrow my phone. Okay, whatever. I said, well, I'm not on a call right now. What's up? And he goes, my car won't start. Okay, sorry about that. Which car is yours? He goes, it's the gray one over there. I go, all right, what do you think is the problem? Now, I just want to make sure that we're all tracking here. I'm not talking to a 16-year-old kid, okay? I'm talking to a grown man. All right. So I said, well, what do you think the problem is? He goes, I don't know. I think I need a boost. Like uppies for the high cabinet? Because I don't know. I think I need a boost. And I said, do you need me to jump your car? And he goes, yeah, I think so. I have the cables, but I don't know how to use them. And I go, well, that's okay. I do. I'll pull over there. So I pull over there, nose to nose with the car. I get out of my car. I lift up my hood. I have a really classy car, so I got to go to my trunk and get a golf club out so I can wedge my hood up because the hydraulic fluid is... We're going to take a love offering later today for my vehicle. So I wedge my hood open with my golf club. In the meantime, he's still over at his hood trying to get it open. And he looks at me and he goes, I think there's a button here that will let me open it up all the way. Acknowledging that at least it has been open a little bit. Maybe we can just wedge the jumper cables through there. So I said, it's all right, man. And so I kind of reach over around him and find it and get the hood up. And then he hands me his cables, and he was right. He'd never used them before. I had to kind of peel them apart so they had enough space. And I put them on my car, and then I look at his car, and he goes, I don't know where the battery is. I said, that's okay. And I just showed him I said, this is the battery. You got to take this cap off. You want to put the red on this thing and the black here, and this is how you do it. And he goes, okay, should I start my car now? And I go, well, you got to give it a minute to kind of charge. Grown man. You got to give it a minute to try to charge a little bit, and then we'll give it a try. And he goes, okay. And so now we're just kind of standing there, giving it time to charge. And he goes, hey, how long do these batteries usually last? Our cars are pretty similar. So first of all, I drive an Infiniti. I've already demonstrated to you with the whole golf club thing. It's not like a nice car. It's just the car that I drive. He drives a Toyota Corolla. This is a Nissan product. Yours is a Toyota product. So I'm trying to filter out the arguments that I want to make about how dissimilar our cars are. Four cylinder, six cylinder, like all the things. But I block all that out. And I just kind of looked at him, and he dropped the "our cars are similar" thing. And I mean, in his defense, they both have four doors and not a hatchback, so close. And I say, he just goes, how long do batteries normally last? And I said, well, I think you said that in his car, it was clearly used. And I said, I think you told me that you got your car 2 or 3 years ago, and the battery's just now running out. So that would kind of fall in line with what you should expect. So what you need to do is just run to an auto store. There's several nearby, Pet Boys, AutoZone, whatever. Greg, which one am I supposed to say here? Advance Auto, everyone's favorite. Yeah, Greg works. He embezzles money at Advance Auto. He cooks the books for those guys. Don't go to Advance. There's a Pet Boys. It's great. So they just go here, and just go here. When you get there, don't shut off your car. You'll be in the same mess you are right now. Just leave it running. Go in. Tell them you need to get your battery checked. And I started to tell them that batteries are very easy to drop in yourself, but I thought, we'll just skip right over that. And I said, they'll put your battery in your car for you. And he says, all right. So he gets in. He starts it up. Great success. It works. We fold everything up. Great. Bye. Glad I could. He says, thank you. I say, yep. Glad I could help. We go. Now, what were you thinking as I told that story? Now, here's the thing that convicts me. Here's the thing that convicts me. You know, it's probably true of that guy. I bet he doesn't have a dad. There's no way. I'll just say this, okay? If this steps on some toes, maybe they should be stepped on. There's no way a kid should grow up in your house and get to 35 years old and not know how to jump a car battery. If you're a dad, I came back to work. Once I figured that out, that guy didn't have a dad. And I think of Kyle like a little brother, okay? I just do. And I got back and I went straight to Kyle's office, and I knew that he knew how to jump a battery. I knew that, but I looked at him, I said, hey, do you know how to change a tire? And he goes, yeah, do you need help? And I'm like, no, I was just checking. Just gotta make sure. He was like, no, my dad taught me. Of course he did. Carl's the best. But as I thought about this interaction with this guy, who's darn near my age, he doesn't know how to jump a battery or raise a car hood. I don't know how the women in this room process that story, but most of the men in this room were making fun of him the whole time. Okay. Let me ask you a question about that. And just know, I did it too, and I had to ask myself the same question. What do you get from that? How's that help you? You want to pass judgment on that gentleman for not knowing how to open his car hood? Should he know it? Yeah, probably. Does it help you or him to make fun of him for it? Even if it's just in your head? Do you have right to pass judgment on him? Maybe. But let me ask you a more important question. Does it do you any good? Matter of fact, if we're being really honest, we want to pretend like this was a group therapy session, you know what we'd find? When I do that, it just makes me feel better about myself, better about the way I've raised my kids. And we walk out of there puffed up. I got to help somebody. Good thing they ran into me. I remember we were here we were here for Summer Extreme, and the breaker went out front, and it needed to be fixed. And the breakers are behind these panels, conveniently located. And so I had to come in while they were doing the program up here and just kind of sneak back there with my phone light, find the breaker, flip it, and walk out. And I walked out of this. I mean, all you got to do is open up the dang door and hit a switch and then walk back. But I walked out in that lobby like, yep, I took care of it. I'm big and tough. I'm a man, and I did it. When we judge people who can't, aren't we just puffing ourselves up like that? And here's what I really want to say about this. Because I said that we can measure essentially our godliness by how kind we are to others, particularly those from whom we cannot benefit. I think this kindness begins and how we think of them as a human. As a matter of fact, I just want to say this so you can write it down. How I think of you determines how I treat you. Do you know where we can be mean to people with no consequences whatsoever? Places where we can be unkind to somebody, say unkind things, voice unkind opinions to our friends about a group of people or a person in particular. We can do that with strangers all day long. We can do that on the internet all day long. I can be mean to something. I can be mean in my head to something you post online with no consequences to me at all. I can be so mean that I can go and I can screenshot it and I can text it to my buddies and we can all make fun of the dumb thing you said. And let me tell you that this is something that as a pastor that hurts my heart. I'm just going to be honest with you. It hurts my heart to see people who I know are church-going, God-fearing, Jesus-loving people who participate in this stuff in public squares, who use their feeds to post things that are mean and critical and harsh to people who simply don't agree with them. When we take that place, I can get no blowback from this, so I'm going to call so-and-so a moron. I'm going to post something that they said, I'm going to take it out of context, and I'm going to make a comment below it, 100% true. And then I'm going to let my echo chamber group of friends chime in that they like it to confirm that I'm right in demonizing this person or group of people. Christians, what do you have to gain from that? These people who live lives that are out of harmony with ours, their values are out of sync with our values. And it leads them to portray themselves and display themselves in ways with which we don't agree. And our response as brothers and sisters in Christ is to belittle them, is to call them dumb, is to think them ignorant, is to think them somehow morally inferior. And we forget that when Jesus was making a seat at the table for us, he was making one for them too, right beside us. So what does it benefit us to be mean to people online? To say mean things about celebrities or public figures to our friends? What good does it do us to run down anyone? What's the benefit there? What do we get from that? Is it really as simple as what we get from making fun of the guy that can't open his own car hood? I feel better about myself and my rightness. The measure of our spiritual health is how we treat others, particularly those from whom we have nothing to gain. And I'm just not convinced that the truth of that is based on how we treat others face to face, how we interact with them, and what we actually say to them. Because of the things that we say to our friends about groups of people with whom we don't agree are never things we would say to the faces of the people with whom we don't agree. We have more sense than that. We'll be more cordial than that. We'll be kinder than that. But to them, I'm going to tell you what I really think. But to you, I'll just be nice. And we satisfy ourselves with that being enough. Let me ask you this. Do you think that's how Jesus treated people? Do you think that when that lady who couldn't stop bleeding touched the hem of his robe and asked to be healed, that in his head he went, "Golly, take a shower. Get it together. You're disgusting. Please don't touch me. Can you just like ask me and I'll heal you?" But out of the kindness of his heart, he went, "Oh, great and wonderful." And he was fake kind to her and healed her. When Jesus interacted with the general public, do you think he was fake nice to them? Do you think that when they went away, after he interacted with the crowds, that he got Peter and he was like, "Peter, listen to what this moron asked me today. You're not going to believe this." But because he didn't call him a moron to his face, it was okay. You think that's how Jesus treated people, Christians? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, go nuts, treat people however you want. You didn't sign up for this. But if you're here and you are a believer, the litmus test for our spiritual health is how we treat others. And I firmly believe that falls into how we estimate and esteem others as well. And so if we want to be the Christians that God created us to be, if we want to walk with God, then we are to serve the people that God puts in front of us. We are to be kind to everyone. We are to show the love of Christ to everyone. We are to identify the Mephibosheths in our life and extend love to them. And when we see them, when we see people who need love, when we see people who need grace, when we see people that we can serve, when we have opportunities to do this, let me just remind you that indifference and inaction are never present with Jesus. Good intentions are never present with Jesus. Seeing them thinking, "Oh yeah, I should do that," and then not doing it is just not present with Jesus. David did not comfort himself with his intentions. He comforted Mephibosheth with his actions. Christians, we're really good at intentions, aren't we? We go to a gala, there's a thing, there's a nonprofit, they reach people, those people need things, and we think to ourselves, "Gosh, I'm gonna volunteer, I'm gonna give, I'm gonna do," and then maybe we just don't, maybe it just falls away. We see somebody who needs help, we have an idea of what they might need, and we think of an excuse and we just don't do it, we don't go, but we had good intentions. David could have had good intentions. He could have said, "You know what? If somebody related to Saul walks through those doors, I will be nice to them." But he was proactive with his intentions, and he didn't comfort himself with the goodness of his intentions, but he comforted Mephibosheth with his actual actions. And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, need to look for opportunities to do this too. I had something happen this week where I had an opportunity, and I wasn't going to share this at all. It's a two-day story. After what happened on day one, I felt very, very sure that this was just for me and that I did not need to share it at all, thus ruining any goodness that I may have done. But with what happened on day two, I kind of thought, okay, yeah, I'll share that. I don't know that this will happen every time we choose to show the kindness of David to Mephibosheth, but I can tell you what happened to me this week. I was in a place in the morning where I get coffee, and this woman came walking in. I would call her a girl, mid-early 20s, clearly homeless. It had been raining all night. She was very wet and just kind of had the look that people without a home have on their faces when they enter into people that have homes. They kind of look like they don't belong there. And I felt terrible for her. Here's this girl in her 20s living on the streets. It rained all night. She has to be exhausted. She has to be tired. She has to be hungry. She has to be cold. And I wanted to do something for her, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what was appropriate. I'm not going to go up and talk to her. I have no idea what her interaction with men is like, but my guess is they always want something from her, and so I don't even want to go. But I thought, I hope, I was leaving, not knowing what to do, just feeling a burden for her, and I was thinking, I hope they let her stay here. I hope they let her stay here and be dry and be warm. I hope that they'll at least, they won't shoo her off as people in those places often do. I hope they'll let her just catch her breath here. And it occurred to me as I was walking out the door, you know, if she had something to eat, then they would leave her alone because she'd have just as much right to be there as everyone else. And I was like, you should do that for her. But then I had that thought of, I don't want to approach a woman and whatever. And I just felt God go, hey, pal, you're preaching this on Sunday. Are you going to do this? Are you just going to go up there and throw out some words and make the money and then go home? Are you going to actually do what you say? So it's like, all right. So I go back in. I got her attention. I just said, ma'am. She looked up at me. I said, would you like a hot breakfast? And she goes, yeah. I said, okay, what would you like? And she said, we kind of talked a little bit. She said she wanted biscuits and gravy with a side of fruit. All right, great. I'm going to go get you some biscuits and gravy with a side of fruit. I'll be right back. Are you going to be here? She said, yeah. So I go and I get the breakfast. And when I bring it back to her, she's not at the table. She had stepped away for something, but her stuff was still there. And while I was standing there, I realized that I was wearing a rain jacket that day because my life can be difficult. On days that it rains, I have to walk about 6 feet from my car to the door. And during that time, I could get wet. So I have a free rain jacket that a rich friend gave to me because he got too fat for it, and I'm the right amount of fat. Clearly, it's very important that I have this rain jacket. But in the goodness of my heart, I thought, you know who needs this more than me? And so while she was away, I took it off, and I just laid it over her things, and I left it there with the breakfast. And then I stepped away, and I waited for her to come back and see that she was going to sit at the table and get her breakfast. And she just kind of waved at me and thanked me, and I nodded at her. I said, have a great day, and left. That was it. And I'm driving to work after that, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't really feel anything. I just did, like, this really holy thing, and I don't feel any different. And it occurs to me that, like, it wasn't really about changing my day. It was about changing hers, you know? It's not about you, dummy. But then the next day, I was back there getting coffee. And I wasn't really thinking about it too much. And this is when I decided to tell you about it. I'm standing there. It had been raining all night again. And she comes walking in. And when she comes walking in, she's wearing my jacket. Oh, that's pretty cool, God. Thanks. Then as I'm leaving, she says, hey, she looks at, we make eye contact. She says, hey, thanks again for that breakfast. I said, sure. And she goes, you didn't leave this jacket behind yesterday, did you? And I said, no, I don't know where you got that. And she just kind of laughed and she said, thanks. And I thought it would be nice and I felt bad for being so inhuman as to not get her name the day before. And so now I had another opportunity. And so I said, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't catch your name yesterday. And she said, oh, my name's Lily. For those that don't know, that's the name of my 10-year-old daughter. So immediately, in my head, I'm going 90 miles an hour. This all happens in about 3.5 seconds. We've got a guest room downstairs. Lily is going to come live there now. Our children are going to have a new aunt. We are going to take care of her. We are going to fiercely protect this woman. She will never not feel safe again. God, thank you for assigning me to her. I got this, God. Me and Jen. Jen's going to be a little weirded out about it, but I'm going to get her on my side. But as I was thinking that, I really felt God go, hey, I've already assigned you your Lily. She's my daughter too. I let you participate in this today. You're done. Go. Find the next Mephibosheth. So to you, this morning, I cannot promise you that everyone you serve will come with some sort of divine seal of approval by it being the name of your child and moving you to tears the instant you find out. Okay, I'll not make that stupid promise. But what I can promise you is that God will be in it. And what I do know for sure is that if you want to know how you're doing spiritually, look at the way you think about, esteem, and treat other people. Look at the way your actions actually follow your intentions. And in so doing, you will show the kindness of David to those around you. So here's the simple prayer today. And then we're supposed to do communion this morning. Brad, I'm sorry for this. We're out of time. We're going to do communion next week. Great. We're going to do communion next week. I'm preaching then too. It's fine. Let me also do this. Where's Gibby? Gibby, do we have anything after the song, after the sermon? Great. Why don't you just sit there for a little while? You don't have to worry about coming up when I pray. I'm going to pray, and we're going to close out, and we're going to go. But as we go, here's your prayer for this week. Please make this your prayer for this week. Please. Lord, Father, let me see, esteem, and serve Mephibosheth this week. Let me see them. Give me eyes, Father, that I would see who needs your love and who needs your kindness. Father, help me esteem them. Think of them well. Estimate them with generosity. Help me remember that thinking of them poorly doesn't serve me at all. May I esteem them well, Father. And then, Father, would you give me not just good intentions, but the courage to act? Father, would you let me see, esteem, and serve Mephibosheth this week? I'm going to pray for you. And then I want to encourage you to go with your eyes and your ears open, looking for opportunities to show people the kindness and the love of God. And let's have some stories to share with each other when we get back next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a time to come and pause and reflect with whatever else is going on in the outside world, with whatever we carried into this place and whatever whirlwinds we walk back into. I pray that this morning we were able to simply pause and reflect and point ourselves to you. Father, would you make us people who see those in need, who have a heart for service? Would you make us people of empathy and sympathy, who esteem others well and don't have any interest in running them down, me most of all? And God, would you make us people who serve like David did and show unwarranted kindness like you do? And in so doing, be the salt and the light that gets people back to you and points them towards you. Use the love that you put in us and the kindness that you instill in us to point people towards you, God. And in so doing, grow your kingdom in your name. Father, we pray this week that you would let us see, esteem, and serve Mephibosheth. In Jesus' name, amen.